Well, good morning, good morning. Let's go ahead and pray real quick. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to have with you. Lord, I pray that you open up our minds and our hearts, that you cause us, God, to understand your truth, that you give us your perspective, and that you give us a proper understanding of who you are, who we are, what's happening in the world around us, and what's occurring beyond the things that we see with our eyes. Lord, I pray that you draw us into your heart and your victory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1983, the great American poet named Prince wrote a song. I guess he was dreaming when he wrote it, but it was called 1999. And the premise was that once 2000 hit, the party was over and we're out of time. So they were going to party like it's... The funny thing about it is that that song seemed to be prophetic to the world in 1999. For those of you that lived through it and can remember it, you remember what it was like when the clock ticked and the time got closer and closer and closer to Y2K? You remember how the world was starting to freak out? And the reason why there was this Y2K hysteria is because the world was running on computers. And built into the computers, there was this integral clock that ran on two digits. The 19 was assumed. The last two digits continued to run. So it went from 97 to 98 to 99, and everybody was thinking, uh-oh, what happens when 2000 hits? Because when 2000 hits, it's going to be 00, and the clocks are going to read 1900, not the year 2000, and so everything's going to fall apart. Banks are going to shut down. Planes are going to fall out of the sky. It's going to be the end of times. Crazy things are going to happen. The Clippers might win something. It'll be anarchy. But then what happened? Some people did some stuff. The year 2000 hit, and nothing. Like, barely a speed bump. The bank stayed open. The planes got to their destination. The Lakers won another chip. Everything was right with the world. Now, it turns out there was a reason for caution and preparation. Awareness was necessary, but fear wasn't. When it comes to the very real, very present spiritual world that exists simultaneously with the physical world, there is a need for perspective, for understanding, but not hysteria. There is no room for fear. What we need is a proper perspective. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I love it. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, he gave this idea. He said there are two errors when it comes to the devil and demons. The first being that there's no such thing as a demonic spiritual world. That what happens in the spiritual really has no bearing on the physical, if it exists at all. That it doesn't even register. And then on the flip side, there is this misunderstanding, this error, that the devil is behind everything. That if you stub your toe, the devil got me. If you break your diet, the devil made me do it. If a country song comes on your radio, not today, Satan. But there's this misconception. It's like the devil is behind everything. The devil is making me. The devil is haunting me. The devil is after me. And it's all about the devil. C.S. Lewis said, "The devil and his demons are happy for you to buy into either one of those errors." What God would have us do, what his word would have us do, is have perspective, to have an understanding, to really see and to know what's going on, not to be ignorant, but not to be fearful either, to have perspective. That's why Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant," or vigilant. You mean what I know. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Be sober. Have clarity of mind. A word in the Greek means exactly what it means in the English. To have no influence, sway your perspective, your understanding, your view. See it with clarity. To be vigilant. To be awake and alert. To not be sleeping. To not close your eyes and imagine it as though it doesn't exist, but to understand as it is in truth, that even if we don't see a spiritual world, it's real, in the same way that we don't see atoms, we don't see molecules, it is just as real. But it's about perspective. It's about understanding. The title of our message this morning is Understanding Spiritual Resistance. See, in his conversation with the church in Thessalonica, Paul mentions being hindered by Satan, and it provides us an opportunity to be sober and vigilant so that we can be aware of the demonic struggles that we face, to understand what it is, to understand what we're supposed to do about it, and to put it in perspective. So we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 17, as Paul wraps up his second chapter. He says this, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy? Or crown, or of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul, conveying his heart to the church there, is saying, "We were torn away from you, but we miss you. We have such a passion for you." He said, "What is our joy? What is our glory?" It's the idea of, like, you guys with Jesus and experience the fullness of all that God has for you. Like, that is what brings us life and joy and glory. We just want to be around you. And we were torn away from you. We were driven away. We were torn away. And time and again, we wanted to come back to you, but we couldn't. It's important for us, maybe, to be able to put Paul's circumstances and what he's talking about with some perspective. When he's talking about his situation being torn away from the church there in Thessalonica, we've talked about it in brief sections in our study already, but maybe we should look at it with a little bit more depth. Because Paul didn't run from Thessalonica in the sense that he was fearful or he was scared because he was facing some trouble. Like, this wasn't a guy that allowed fear to stop him from doing anything. Go back to Acts chapter 14. Paul got to Thessalonica in 17, so this happened beforehand. He was in Antioch, and while he was doing and accomplishing his ministry there in Antioch, you remember they didn't like what he was saying, the non-believers there in Antioch. So they kicked up some dust, and they stoned him. And we're told that they stoned him and they drug him out of the city and they left him for dead. So this wasn't like throwing some stones at him and he got some owies. Like, they stone him and they're like, Yeah, he did. And then they went back into the city. And then we're told that the believers out there, the disciples, they surrounded him. And then we're told that one way or another, somehow, he got back up and he limped his way back into Antioch. Now, I don't know about you, but if that happened to me, I don't know that I would go right back to where they just about killed me. But Paul did. And so we know that he wasn't a guy that was intimidated or fearful, or at least he didn't allow those things to have a strong presence in his life. There was something more to it when he got out of Thessalonica. And so we need a little bit of perspective so we can understand more fully what's happening here. So leave your marker here and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Forewarning, there's going to be a few times I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles, so you might want to be ready. Acts chapter 17. In the beginning of the chapter, we're told that Paul got to Thessalonica and that he did what he normally did. He went into the synagogue. He went there for about 3 weeks, and there was a good response. There were some Jews who had given their life to Jesus, saw him as Messiah. There were some Greeks, some Gentiles that were getting saved. There were prominent women, and so there was stuff happening, and a church was being built. And if you remember, in the early days of the church, they didn't have a church building like we have. There was no such thing as, like, you know, Calvary Chapel Thessalonica, First Church of Thessalonica, the, you know, Lutheran Church of Thessalonica. Like, it wasn't a thing. Churches at this time were house churches. And so after their work in the synagogue, it looks like they began their house church in the home of a man named Jason, because this is what we're told in verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them, that's Paul and Silas, and their squad, to bring them, bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And Jason harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they were troubled, and the crowd and the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. So this is what happened. The mob came, they went after Paul and Silas. They couldn't find them at Jason's house, so they grabbed Jason, they grabbed some of the believers, and they brought them to the rulers of the city, and they were kicking all kinds of dust up, shouting out and crying out, "These guys are turning the world upside down, and they are teaching us to do things that are contrary to Caesar." Now, you have to understand, Rome and the Roman provinces didn't care what you believed in terms of your religion. They were used to conquering nations with other gods and religions, and they're like, "That's cool, you do you. Like, whatever you want to believe, that's fine. You just handle it however you want to handle it." Except for they didn't like dissension. They believed and they enforced what was called Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. It wasn't like a kumbaya, let's hold hands at the campfire kind of peace. It was like a, "We conquer you, you don't do anything about it," and like it. And if there were any kind of riots or dissension, if there were anybody that was resisting Roman occupation or authority, then Rome was known to come in with some violence and with an iron fist squashing all those that would oppose them. That's why you see in the events of what was happening with Jesus, how Pilate was tripping out because of what the Jews were saying about Jesus, and how all these riots were happening, and how there was just this powder keg that existed in Jerusalem at that time, is because Rome didn't let or allow there to be any kind of resistance. And they would take out not only those that opposed them, but any Roman authority that would allow that to happen under their watch. And so when those in Thessalonica grabbed Jason and grabbed some of the believers and they took him to the leaders of the city, and there were all this stuff that was happening, this big commotion that was taking place, saying, these guys are causing us to rise up against Caesar. Everybody started tripping out because this was a bad deal. And so in response, we're told in verse 9, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So what happened was that they took some kind of security from Jason, probably money, but it could have been a number of things. But basically what they put on Jason was, hey, everything that's about to happen is on you now. So if there's another riot, if there's more commotion, if any of this keeps happening, if Paul continues to do his thing, it's on you. And so in response, the brothers, the family, the church, they're like, Paul, you got to go, man. And he left, not because he was scared, but out of a concern for the church and most likely Jason and his family. So when Paul split, he really and truly felt torn away and his heart broke and he wanted to come back. And so you really see that articulated here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul says, we wanted to come back to you time and again, more eagerly to see your face with a great desire. Verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We had a great desire to come back, and we wanted to come back, but Satan hindered us. That word hindered is actually really interesting. It's a military term. It literally translates to cut into, and it gives the idea of a military strategy of cutting off the pathway from advancing forces. So if you were in a city and there were an army coming to occupy where you're at, you would cut out the roads, you would blow up the roads, you would blow up the bridges, you would make it so that there was no room for the advancing army to come in on your territory. So when Paul uses that term, he's saying the devil is cutting out the roads for us to come back to you. Now, what this does is it causes us to think a little bit about what this means, because this is pretty big. When you juxtapose what Paul is saying with what Jesus said, because you remember, Jesus said, hey, on me, on who I am, the truth of who I am, I'm going to build my church. And when I build my church on who I am, the gates of hell will what? Not prevail against it. The devil, his forces, the demonic world, hell itself can't stop my church when it's founded on who I am. So how do we buy into that and at the same time hear from Paul saying that the devil stopped them from coming back? Because which is it? Can the gates of hell stop an advancing church? Or does the devil have the authority to cut us off, to hinder us from where God wants us to go? So what this does is it brings up four questions that I think are important for us to ask and consider so that we can have perspective on the spiritual world and influences and attacks in our own life. What happened? Can Satan stop God? What is he and his forces capable of? And what do we do about it? So let's think first, what happened? We don't know what happened. All we can do is guess. We really don't have any real insight as to how the devil stopped Paul from going back to Thessalonica in terms of it being laid out for us. We can take some guesses. It could be that Jason was still on the hook and there was no way around it, and they tried a few different things, but he was still on the hook. It could be that. or it could be that there continued to be persecution and it was just too hot for him and the church to safely go back. I would, if I were to maybe have an educated answer, it would probably be that one, that the persecution was hot. Either way, we understand that the resistance that Paul felt is mirrored in their persecution. How do we know that? Well, you remember the context from the section of scripture we studied last week from verses 13 through 16, where Paul really lays out the persecution that they faced in Thessalonica and how that mirrored the persecution that was going on in Judea. This is where we need some perspective. You remember, for those of you that remember the 90s and the Y2K, do you guys remember those magic eye puzzles? Right? Some yes and some no. You remember, like, they were these, like, pictures that looked like random abstract art. Like, you look at it and you're like, I guess that looks okay and cool or something. Like, if you were fancy, you'd be like, oh, yeah, it's beautiful. What I see is just a piece at a desert scene of pure tranquility. And you're like, I don't know, it just looks like random blots to me. And you remember those pictures where they look like random blots on the surface, but then you had to adjust your eyes. You had to, like, unfocus your eyes, look beyond the picture, then refocus your eyes, and then all of a sudden you could see this, like, 3D image pop out. That when you were looking on the surface, you couldn't see it. You had to look beyond the surface to be able to see what was there. Well, God's word helps us to be able to do that. See, in verses 13 through 16, we see what's happening on the surface. There was opposition and persecution. And what Paul said, he said, it's the same thing we've been seeing throughout time. Because these are the same people that killed the prophets, that killed the Lord Jesus, and are now persecuting us. And that word persecute means to chase down. He's saying they're after us. And we know that he's not talking about specific people and specific actions, but rather he's talking about a pattern of resistance to God and his word and those that deliver God's word, because he's saying it happened from the prophets to Jesus to us. Like, throughout time, there are those that resist God. They resist God. They resist God's word, and they resist the delivery of God's word. And they're on the hunt. It's what Paul experienced. And here, when he's saying, we wanted to get back to you, and this is the stuff that drove us out, it gives us the idea that it was the persecution that kept him from going back. And when you put it into its context, you see that beyond what was happening in the physical, there was spiritual influence, a demonic influence. But see, this is a good thing, because it unlocks perspective for us. What they were trying to accomplish in the physical was what they were trying to accomplish in the spiritual. What were the characteristics of their adversaries? Well, look at verse 15. He says, they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and this is what they do. They do not please God and are contrary to all men, and they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. There's three things that they're about. They don't please God, and that seems kind of obvious, right? You look at that and you're like, yeah, duh. If they're resisting and persecuting God's people, of course they don't please him. Like, I don't know that there's any question with that. But when you understand it in its full, there's a greater perspective to have with that. It means that they are about the things that God is not. In other words, what they're about, God isn't. And what God is about, they're not. That they're not in a place where they can cohabitate with God. This is what I'm talking about. There are those that are saying, like, it's not that I hate God. It's not that I oppose God. It's just that I don't want to do things God's way. Well, guess what? You make yourself an enemy of God. Yeah, but, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian just on my own terms. Listen, it doesn't exist. You can't be a follower of Jesus on your own terms. How do you follow Jesus if you're going in a way that Jesus isn't leading you? It doesn't exist. I would be lying to you if I said, it's cool, you can be a Christian. Just do it your way. Just figure out how you do you. It doesn't work that way. There is nothing scripturally that we have that gives us the freedom to be like, you know what? God says not to do it. I think it's okay for me. And if I were standing before God and I laid out my case, God would be like, my bad, bro. You got it. That's cool. Like, I'll give you the exception. It doesn't work that way. And so the demonic influences would be like, you know what? You please you. Don't please God. And then we're told that they were adversaries to all men. And I love that because it's good for us to understand that the demonic world is real and it's after everybody. Hey, believers, like, not to be like all, like, you know, get you all freaked out or to be fear-mongering, but yeah, the devil's after you. Maybe not the devil himself. I mean, he's probably got bigger fish to fry. I don't think he's overly concerned with Brandon, but there are demonic forces that are at work. And God's word makes that explicitly clear. And if you're not a believer, don't think just because you don't believe in it, it's not real. And that the devil's not at work. Like, see, here's the thing. God's proven word, it's never been disproven. There are those that have tried. There are those that think they even succeed. But when you look at the evidence, you see that God's word is still proven. This is where we understand truth. We don't get to make up truth or decide what is our truth or any of those things. God tells us what's truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's all there is to it. And he tells us that there is a demonic world with demonic influence, and it's over a world that is disconnected from him. It's real. Don't think it's not. And if you do think it's not, that doesn't change what's real. I can think there's no such thing as gravity. And if I were to climb up to our steeple, it doesn't look very tall. But when you go up there, it makes you feel like you're on the Empire State Building. And if I were to jump off that steeple and be like, I don't believe in gravity, my ideas or beliefs have no bearing on reality. Now, that's obvious. And it's just as obvious to God and those that are able to understand that this is his word, that our beliefs and our choices have no bearing on reality. God tells us what's real. And the devil's after you too. And the more you can discredit him, deny him, or buy into him, the more you're his. And that leads us to the last part, trying to keep people from being saved. Now, this is where I think we need to understand it as Christians. We understand how the devil is trying to get non-believers into a place where it keeps them from a place of salvation. But listen, believers, we've talked much about being those that proclaim the gospel, that we share the gospel with people, and that we effectively reach people and teach people as we are called to be disciples who make disciples. That's not just a thing for us as a church. It's who we are meant to be. And look, if the devil can't keep you from heaven, next best thing is to keep you from bringing somebody else with you. Now that we understand what the devil is about and we understand what is happening, it gives us perspective. And now we can think, well, what is he after? Well, he's after to hinder God's people from experiencing what God has for them and hinder the lost from the life that God died to give them. And so can Satan win? The answer? No. And this is what I mean by that, and it's important for us to understand. Don't confuse God's allowance with winning, because if the devil is able to accomplish anything, it's only because God allowed it to happen. Now, that is scriptural, right? There's no place in the Bible where God's looking at this going, oh no. What do I do now? Like, I moved here and the devil went here and he cut me off, and man, I don't even know what to do. Michael, what do you think, man? We need to get a strategy going. How can we get our best plan to figure out what to do? It doesn't work that way. There is nothing scriptural that gives the idea that the devil can match God on any level. So if you think in terms of chess, right? The devil isn't the opposing king or queen, not even the bishop or the knight. It's just another pawn. And by the way, God's working that side of the board too. How do we know? Well, we have evidences throughout the scriptures. You remember Job, right? You know this story. Devil shows up into the throne room of God, and the fact that he would even have access to God is a trip to me. But God's looking at him. He's like, hey, man, what's up? Where you been? He's like, you know, I've been around doing some stuff to and fro. God's like, you see Job? That's my boy. He's awesome. He loves me. He's righteous. Like, he stands up for me in a world that doesn't. I mean, like, that dude is amazing. And the devil's like, man, that's only because you coddle him. Let me at him, and I know he'll curse you. Like, no, he won't. Yes, he will. All right, look, I'll let you at him, but you can't touch his health. You know what happens. The devil goes after him, takes his family, takes his business. He takes all this stuff from him, and still Job still continues to live righteously and to worship God. Devil goes back up into the throne room of God. God's like, hey, man, what's up? Where you been? You know, around, you know. Hey, what happened with Job? You know, the only reason why he still worships you and he does not curse you is because he has his health. God's like, that's fine. Go after his health, but don't kill him. And you know the story, like, God brings him through the whole thing, but God set the parameters. In no place was the devil like, I'm about to do this and see what you can do about it. God set the parameters. You remember when Jesus was talking to Peter. He tells Peter, he's like, hey, man, yeah, so the devil was asking for you. What would you do? Like, Jesus who knows better, comes up to you and is like, yeah, no, it wasn't like one of the demons. It wasn't like one of the little guys, like Satan himself. He was asking for you. You know what's a trip about that? The devil had to ask. He didn't have the authority. He had to ask. Can I have Peter? He's like, nope. Don't worry, Pete. I prayed for you. I got you. Taking care of you. What happened when the devil tried to tempt Jesus? Now, we feel like that's different, right? Because Jesus is God. And yes, he is God. And we're going to talk about that situation in a second. But understanding that Jesus is God and the devil went to go tempt Jesus, what happened when Jesus was done with him? He said, get away from me, Satan. And what happened? He gone. He didn't stick around. He couldn't because Jesus told him to go away. So there isn't any place scripturally where the devil has authority that God doesn't allow. So let's talk about Judas for a second. We look at the life of Judas. Now, Judas never fully gave his life to Jesus. How do we know that? Because we're told that he was the treasurer, and that fool used to steal from the money box. You put in 2 coins, I take for daddy 1. And he would steal from the money box to fill his own pockets. You think Jesus didn't know about that? And then we're told at the Last Supper that Jesus knew that the devil had tempted Judas. We know that Jesus knew that the devil would enter into the heart of Judas. Did you think that Jesus could have cast him out just like he did every other demon up until that point that he came across? So why did he allow it? Because there's this place where God allows the freedom of will and the work of the enemy to accomplish his terms. Because Judas betrayed Jesus, it led to the what? The cross. And there was a victory that God was bringing out that they didn't know about. they couldn't see coming. God allowed it to happen because he was accomplishing something more. Think about Paul the Apostle. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul was like, hey, God blew my mind with revelations and with truth about him. But to keep me from being all prideful and stuff, God allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat on me, to physically hound me. And I prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And God told me, nah, man, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God was doing something, though Satan was at work. How do we know? Because the purpose, Paul knew the purpose. It was to understand God's strength, and it was also to understand humility. You think the devil was trying to accomplish that? Tell me anywhere in the Bible where the devil was trying to help with humility. A sucker's deal is pride. Right? So God was allowing it to happen because he was accomplishing his goal. There was something that he is trying to accomplish if he allows anything. And that's important for us to understand because we put too much credit on the enemy at work. We feel like we're the defeated ones already. And all throughout, God's like, I want you to know what's happening. And I want you to know that he can't beat me. He can't stop me. So if I'm allowing it, I'm allowing it for a reason. So what's he capable of? Testing out our weak spots. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, where we see that whole interaction that Jesus has with the devil as he's being tempted. So my son, my middle son, my Noah, he's hilarious. But he's also mischievous. And so he was messing around with his brother, and he straight up just hit him. And Elijah comes up to me, and he's like, Dad, Noah hit me. Now later on, actually at a whole other event, I'm going to tie them together in a second. Whole other event, my daughter, my 3-year-old, my Abigail, she comes up to me and she's like, Dad, Noah took my balloon. So in both instances, I called Noah to me. And do you know what he told me both times? Dad, I don't know what happened. Like, I put my arm out and I didn't even know I hit Elijah until I felt it with my hand. I don't know how it happened. It's just, I hit him and I didn't know it, and then I felt it, and that's when I found out. And he said the same thing about the balloon. Dad, I just stuck my arm out, and the balloon got in my hand. I don't know how it happened, Dad. And we could be like that, especially as Christians. Like, sometimes we're like, yeah, but like the devil, he just makes me. And look at all the things that are happening in his life, in my life. It's not me, it's the devil. It's the devil. Look at the devil. What is he doing? Hey, look. If you belong to Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, the devil can't make you do jack squat. There is no demon of alcohol that is making you drink. There is no demon of lust that is causing you to have a wavering eye. There is no demon that can make you do anything. Now, there might be demonic influences behind them, no doubt, but it can't make you do anything if you belong to Jesus. There is no scriptural reference for that. It's important for us to understand. Because we get it like, the devil, he's after me. The devil is making me. The devil is a chill out. It's good for us to have perspective, to have understanding, but don't give him more credit than he deserves. So what's he doing? What's he capable of? Testing out your weak spots. Look at what happens in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by what? And it's interesting, right? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus into a place where the devil could do his work. God is in control the whole way. God the Spirit working in life, the God the Son, for this purpose. Now, when the tempter came, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. excuse me, let's back it up to verse 2. Missed something very important. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry, which makes sense. Because if I fast for 3 hours after breakfast, I'm hungry for lunch. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. Get your ugly face out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Here's the thing that's really interesting about this, right? Why these three temptations, and why put them the way that they did? Understand this. The devil is not all-knowing. The devil is not all-powerful. The devil is not present everywhere at the same time. The devil is not God, cannot compare to God. In no way can he even be a legitimate threat to God. I am more of a threat to the apex of Mike Tyson than the devil is a threat to God. And it's not even close. And so what he's doing is he's testing out weak spots. That's what he does. He is a master of trying to test out your weak spots. And he went to Jesus. He's like, "Hey, you're hungry. So why don't you like feed your flesh? Just be about your flesh." And Jesus is like, "It's not about my flesh. It's about God and his word. And I'm not going to compromise that." And then he takes him over and he's like, "You know, I know the scriptures, and I know that you're going to be rejected. I know that they're going to dismiss you, and you will be rejected even by your own people. And I also know that, you know, the angels will take care of you. So why don't you like jump off the temple and let everybody see you be saved from the angels so that everybody knows who you are? They won't reject you then. Let them see something like that." Jesus is like, "No, you don't tempt the Lord your God. You don't step out of God's will and God's way for your own gratification. It wasn't about him." And he's like, "All right, look, I get it. So hunger isn't your thing. You know, acceptance isn't necessarily your thing. How about this? Why don't I get you a get out of jail free card? You don't have to go to the cross. You worship me, I'll give you everything under my control. You don't even know to go. Don't need to go to the cross anymore. No pain, no judgment, none of those things. Just worship me." And what does he accomplish? He accomplishes at that moment, if Jesus does it, everything he's been trying to do from the very beginning, bring praise on himself. And it wouldn't be from men, it would be from the creator of all things. What did Jesus say? "Get your ugly face out of here, sucker. Nah, you worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What the devil is trying to do is find your weak spots. Where's your weak spots? Is fear your thing? God isn't enough. God's not providing enough. Everything's going to fall apart. The world is over. The Democrat is a president. Trump is president. Everything's over. The world is falling apart. It's all over. We should just go to our basements. Well, we're in California. We don't have basements. Build a basement and then go into it. How about shame? The Bible says he is the devil. The devil means slander. Maybe he slanders you, not just to other people, but to you. "I'm not enough. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I'm beyond God's redemption. God can't won't, doesn't want to save me or redeem me or heal me. How about compromise? Hey, man, because God loves me so much, I get to do what I want whenever I feel. How about ignorance? You know what? I'm going to just pretend none of this exists. It's all going to go away if I pretend. If I don't study it, if I don't look at it, if I don't learn it, if I don't listen, I can't hear you. I'm staying ignorant. How about apathy? I hear what you're saying. I just don't care. How about self-righteousness? Yeah, God saved me and stuff, but I mean, look at me. How about doubt? Is any of this real? Is God really real? Is this real? Is his word real? Where's the truth in any of this? How much do I get to believe and how much do I get to reject? How about lies? God's out to get you. God's holiness is so bright and so strong that he's just trying to smush you down and keep you down, and he's after your judgment. Where are your weak spots? Maybe the hindrance that the devil is looking for is found in your weak spots, trying to keep you from the life that God wants for you. And maybe God's allowing you to go through it because it's time for some victory in your life. Maybe that weak spot is there and God wants it to be a place of strength. Maybe God wants to deliver you out of it. Maybe you feel so condemned that God is trying to help you to understand you can be redeemed in him, be forgiven in him, fully and freely forgiven forever, so that you can tell somebody else that same truth. Maybe God's allowing you to be in a place of doubt, so that you'll search out the scriptures and see the truth of it for yourself, and that your belief and your faith will be fortified that much more. Maybe there's a reason why God is allowing you to go through it. And while the devil is capable of poking at your weak spots, maybe God's allowing it for a reason. So then what do? We fight. We fight. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. You know where I'm going. I know you know where we're going. Go there anyway. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. First, let's talk about that for a second. We talk about the devil and what the devil does. Let's not forget God's power. Because as John wrote to the churches out in the diaspora, he said what? Greater is he that's in you than what? He that's in the world. Don't forget that. We're operating by God's might, not our own. That's the difference. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word stand means to make your stand, but it's written in such a way that it's ongoing. It's continual. Keep making your stand. It's not just a one-time thing. You're going to be fighting all your days. Be good with it. Keep standing. Keep fighting. Don't quit. Don't be like, I fought for a while. I fought for a time. Keep fighting back and stand against the schemes of the devil, because that's what that word wiles means, schemes. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there's two ideas that I want you to see. First is that idea of wrestling, and then it's the divisions of spiritual hosts and ranks and authorities. So when you see the terms of the principalities and powers and the hosts, these are all terms that would help us to understand that this is about ranks in a military, like an army, that they are in divisions and ranks. So what that tells us is that they are organized and they are lethal and they're after you, and we wrestle them. Now, the term wrestle means to wrestle with your hands. This is mortal combat, though. Don't think wrestling in terms of like WWF or WWE or even high school wrestling. This is different. So I played 2 years of football in high school before I transferred from the school that I was at in Chino Hills. And we moved to Bellflower, and I had some friends on the wrestling team who convinced me to be a wrestler. I thought, all right, I can get ready for football season. I saw myself as a football player. That is another story. But I was like, all right, cool. You know, I'll stay. I'll wrestle. Like, I've been fighting against my brother my whole life. I fight against everybody, like my friends and stuff. We wrestle, we fight. Like, I can do this. But here's the thing. There's like technique to wrestling, and there are rules. Like, when I fought my brother, there's no rules. I punch, I kick, it's about survival. I'll bite him if I have to. All's fair in love and war, right? And it's war when I fight my brother. And so I kind of figured, yeah, I'll be all right because I have to, you know, fight everybody else. I can do this. But the rules made it different, and there's technique to it. And the only match I was ever in, now, by the way, like, I joined wrestling half, like, not even halfway. I think there's like 3 weeks left of the season. I was in one match. It was against this school called La Mirada, and La Mirada was like the big dogs of wrestling at that time. And I had this coach. This coach was hilarious. He was like a football coach, and they like forced him to coach wrestling. And he told me, he was like, Brandon, you're going to be JV. And I think at the time I weighed something like 130, 132 or something like that. He's like, you're going to be JV in 132s. All right, coach. And then he came to me. He's like, Brandon, I need you to wrestle varsity at 142. Wait, what? And it turns out the guy that I was wrestling with, like, had been wrestling his whole life. He had muscles. Like, when he flexed his muscles flexed their muscles. And I faced him, and I thought it was going to be, like, all-out war. But it turns out it was a battle of attrition, and I ended up on my back in, like, 32 seconds. I didn't put my shoulders down, but I think the ref was like, yeah, it's over. I lost, but I lived. That's not the wrestle we're talking about. It's not rules. This is Mortal Kombat. This is a fight for your life. So when we're talking about wrestling, we're talking about wrestling the hosts, the armies that are out to get you. What does that mean? Well, again, we need to think beyond the physical and put it into the spiritual. And I love the way that Paul puts it. He says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. That idea is do everything to make your stand. Throw everything at him. Now, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, but sometimes I think we cheesify this by kind of, you know, putting the like these images and making the images the thing. But what Paul is doing, he's giving us tools at our disposal and helping us to understand how we fight. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Truth, man. What does the devil want to do? He wants to tell you lies. So know the truth, and the truth will what? So hold on to truth. When your brain tells you something opposite of what God has to say, guess who's right? God gave you truth as a weapon. Use the truth. Don't use your feelings. Don't use your thoughts. Don't use the advice given to you by a lost and dying world or anybody else for that matter. God gave you truth for a reason. Use it. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. Hey, look, if he can corrupt your righteousness and cause you to sin, he'll take you down a rabbit hole you never saw coming. Disconnected from God, wandering, lost, and losing so much of your life. Look, God gives you righteousness and what right and wrong is. Like, he gives us these things for a reason, to lead us to life, not to take it from us. Use righteousness to fight. Be righteous. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, go tell somebody about Jesus. You want to see the kingdom of darkness fall? Then advance the kingdom of God. Go tell somebody about Jesus. Bring somebody from your family to a place where they can understand the hope that you have. Do something for the gospel. Above all, take the shield of faith, because that's what ties this whole thing together. When your faith is shaken, hold on to Jesus and fortify your faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Attack with the word, just like Jesus did. God gave us the word for a reason. Attack with the word. But understand this. Righteousness, truth, faith, all of these are weapons at our disposal. But here's the best part. It's not all on you. I'm going to wrap with this idea. Why would God allow us to go through situations like this? Because there's a victory he wants to accomplish in us. But don't think that it's all on you and that he's not there. Remember when Joshua, just before he was about to lead Israel into Jericho, God has this conversation with Joshua, and he's like, hey, look, Josh, I've commanded you, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified, because I'm with you. And just to help them understand, the first battle they faced after they crossed the Jordan was Jericho. How many people did they have to fight? None. God's like, I got this one. March around for 6 days. Just one time for 6 days straight. On the seventh day, go around seven times. Shout out loud. Get your tambourine on. Look like a Baptist church getting excited during worship time. And scream out all that you can. And they did. And God took Jericho. He's like, this one, I don't want you to do anything. I just want you to see I'm in this. But listen, God was in every single battle that they had to fight on their own too. Because they weren't on their own. God was with them the whole way through, and they were still more than conquerors, because God is the one that equipped them, and God is the one that gave them the ability. So even if God allows you to face spiritual hindrances, let God lead you however he wants. But you fight and know that God is with you. You don't need to fear. You just need to understand. Have some perspective. And respond accordingly. That's what we draw through the truth of God's word. It's the perspective that we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just the way that you help us to understand beyond the physical. We are a material people. And we could be so focused on what we see and feel and experience that we lose sight of the spiritual. God, I pray that there would be no fear in us. Because greater are you that are in us than he that is in this world. That if you are for us, who can be against us? That your perfect love casts out fear. There's no room for fear in our love for you and in your love for us. And so I thank you for that truth. And I pray that with the absence of fear comes just clear perspective. That we would be vigilant, that we would be sober-minded, and that we would understand that there is a spiritual world and a spiritual attack, and I just pray that we would lean into you as we navigate it. As you accomplish your will, Lord, that we would hold on to you and use the means that you've given us, your presence, your word, your truth, your righteousness, your gospel. Lord, the salvation that we have in you. or that we would use these tools and hold on to you who are greater and navigate this life until the day where the battle is fully done and the devil and his defeat are fully accomplished. Lord, that we wouldn't fear, but that we would hold on, that we would fight, and that we would see you accomplish victory in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, stand with me if you will. If you read your Bible, then you know how it ends. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told that when it's all said and done, and God has accomplished all that he sets out to, that the devil will meet his end. That there is no hope for him but fire and judgment. Thing is, he knows it. And a defeated foe is a dangerous one. So don't be ignorant. Understand. Understand the war in your family. Understand the war of your own soul and the souls of the people around you. Don't let it freak you out. Stand. Fight. See how God will accomplish his victory in your life. Don't confuse God's allowance for the devil winning, because he doesn't win. Only God does. Let him. God bless you.
Trust in our God, and through his unfailing love, we will not be shaken, we will not be shaken, we will not be shaken. For we trust in our God. Shaken, we will not be shaken, we will not be shaken. Though the battle rages, we will stand in the fight. Though the armies rise up against us on all sides, we will not be shaken, we will not be shaken, we will not be shaken. For in the hour of our darkest days, we will not tremble, we won't be afraid. Hope is rising like the light of dawn. Our God is for us, he has overcome. For we trust in our God, and through his unfailing love, against him will fall. For our God is stronger, he can do all things. No higher name we can call, for Jesus is greater, we can do all things. All those against him will fall.
All have a blessed week, and we'll see you throughout the week for life groups.